The rest of us, grab your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We're going to be looking at a long section of Scripture this morning, verses 37 all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 54, which is quite a lengthy section of Scripture. But we're going to be talking about these guys right here. They're called Pharisees. You probably didn't know that they look like that, but that's exactly what they look like. At least on their Facebook page, that's what it said. What do you think of when you think of the word Pharisee, though? What comes to your mind? If you had one word that you could just kind of use to describe who these guys were, perhaps the word you might use would be this word. It might be we use the word hypocrite. Fake. Phony. Insincere. What Jesus used to describe them was not only the word hypocrite and fools, but he talked about them as individuals who rather than living the power of real faith from the inside out, they tried to do it from the outside in. They thought that if there was somehow, some way they could obey all the laws of God and get everything down perfectly, that God would have no alternative but to love them and accept them, and then they would be declared on the inside righteousness and holy. And these scribes and Pharisees were very judgmental people. And in one sense, we have to be honest with ourselves that all of us have a little bit of Phariseeism in us. In fact, I joke around with people, I tell people, I'm not only a recovering Baptist, I'm a recovering Pharisee. Because there's a part of us on the inside that we do things for people to see on the outside, yet they never get a chance to see what's really inside of us. And it's very important how people see us. We keep that looks out there in front as being the most important thing, rather than delving deep in the inside and finding out who we really are on the inside, and then taking the grace and the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel and applying it to us. These Pharisees, they said they loved God. And on the outward, they did in one sense. They tried to obey the law. The Old Testament was filled with all kinds of moral commandments that God wanted His people to follow. And the case and the point of everything in the Old Testament was to demonstrate that you really couldn't do it. It was to set you up for this big gaping hole on the inside that shows you what you really need is God's mercy and God's love and God's grace that only came in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It was to drive you to the place and the point of your inadequacy where you literally just threw yourself on God's mercy and cried out to Him. That was the intent. But they foolishly thought that, no, if I could obey everything in the law, I'll have it all down together and then, well, God will have to accept me because I'll be such a righteous, holy, good person. And so they saw the law of God, but then they even went one step further. They said, because we don't want to break the law of God, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make up laws about the law of God. These are laws that come before the law of God in this sense, that if you obey these laws, it will ensure you that you never break God's law. And so if God's law said you are not to work on a Sabbath day, it made sense to them to make up all kinds of laws to prove that you weren't going to work on a Sabbath day, to protect you from crossing the line on the Sabbath day, to make sure that you never violated it. So they put these rules together in compilations of books that they would count almost as equal as Scripture, like the Mishnah, where they would take the rules from this book and they would say, now if you follow the rules of this book, it will guarantee you that you never break the law of God. And so in order to prevent yourself from working on a Sabbath day, they would outline all kinds of rules. You could only walk so far. You couldn't carry objects that weighed more than X amount of pounds. And they had a whole elaborate system put together that you were to follow to ensure that you didn't blow it when it came to the real law of God. And then God would accept you, you'd be holy, and you'd be one of His. The only problem was that these laws eventually became equated with the law of God, and in some cases superseded the law of God, because that's what happens when you become a Pharisee. Everything is about the external show. So they even had laws about work. And for instance, if you were thirsty one day or you needed water in the household, you could go to the well and you could draw water from the well. But if somebody had untied the rope from the bucket, to tie a knot around the bucket would be considered work. So the last person that used the bucket to get the water out of the well, if they untied it, you were stuck. You couldn't do it because it would be considered work. However, in the Mishnah, they had another law, and the law was this. If a woman had a girdle, it was okay for her to tie her girdle on the Sabbath day. That wasn't breaking the law. So what do Pharisees do? Well, they figure out this grand scheme. If I can't tie a knot on the water bucket, and tying a knot on a girdle is not a sin, I'll tie my wife's girdle to the water bucket, and then I'll dip it in the well, and I'll get water. That's the kind of stupid things they would do. They would do junk like that, thinking that somehow, now I'm really not working, and so I am preserving before me the very law of God. And God is honored with me, and God thinks I'm okay. But the reality is that for many of us, we find ourselves, we're closer to being Pharisees than we think. Because so much of our life is lived in such a way that we try to impress God with the outside rather than really digging down on the inside and discovering who we are. Because the essence of Christianity that is different from every other religion of the world is that God deeply loves you on the inside, came to change you on the inside, and when He changes you on the inside, it thus becomes a demonstration of His love and grace on the outside, and everybody that meets you sees the work and the love of Jesus Christ in your life. And unfortunately, I think if I were to say to the world around us, what would be the one word that you would use to describe some Christians today, the word that they might use might be the word Pharisee, or the word hypocrite, or the word phony. See, I grew up in a church system that was very pharisaical in one sense. That is, they didn't adopt a written code of laws, but they had laws that you had to obey, and if you obeyed these laws, it guaranteed that you would never break the law of God. Well, things like women, the scripture says you should dress modestly. Well, what is modestly? Obviously, the Spirit of God is given for you to determine that on your own in Him, but you have your own convictions about what you think modesty is, and you do what you believe Scripture is calling you to do, governed by the power of the Holy Spirit, to dress modestly. But you see, that wasn't good enough for the generation that I grew up in. They had to define what modesty is. Rules like you couldn't have your skirt, you know, above your knees. And God forbid that women should wear makeup, because if they wore makeup, they would really be placing themselves out there. That would be totally immodest to do that. And so they put together all these external rules about what they felt Christianity should look like to the world out there. And these rules became the rules that everybody followed and believed, apart from the real law of God, what God was trying to do on the inside of your heart. And so it's very easy for us to become Pharisees. It's very easy for us to adopt rules and to become so much concerned with the outside of how people look and what our kids are like and what people think about us than to really understand who we really are. See, the longer I become a Christian, the more I realized I'm a really screwed up kid who God loved for some reason I can't figure out why, but who put His Spirit inside of me, changed my life, made me a new person, and now wants to take all the junk that was in me and radically change it into something beautiful so that I can be a display of His glory and His power in the world around me. And what people think about me matters very little. What matters to me is not what somebody might say, but what matters to me is Christ being shown in me and through me. And so everybody does this to some degree. Everybody is worried about how they look. Not just physical appearance, but the things that we do, the kind of jobs that we have, the reflection when they look at our children, what do they think about us? And we can end up being Pharisees like them who are more concerned with what it looks like on the outside than what it looks at the inside. So Jesus is having this long discussion in this chapter with these Pharisees, and finally there becomes a break in all of the tension. Because at the end of all the argumentation of them accusing Jesus of being one who is filled with Beelzebub, he gets invited to a lunch. And he takes the opportunity to go to the lunch because he's invited by a Pharisee. But rather than just sitting there and having a nice lunch with the Pharisee, he uses it as an opportunity to explain the difference between Christianity and being a Pharisee. He uses it as a difference, uses it as a real powerful way to explain what the true Christian faith is all about. Now look at the text here for just a moment. It's fascinating. When Jesus was speaking, it says in verse 37, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. This would have been the midday noon meal. It was their largest meal. It's the meal that they really sat down and took some time to prepare. They reclined. There was a small table. The food was presented upon them, and they would lay around the table. Verse 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he, that is Jesus, did not wash before dinner. What do you do with that verse, moms? The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give us alms those things that are within you, and behold, everything is clean for you. I mean, this whole idea of washing their hands before the dinner table. Now you and I would think, of course you wash your hands before you have. Didn't your mother ever teach you anything? That's part of good hygiene. But that's not what they're talking about here. This isn't washing your hands for hygiene's sake. This is washing your hands in a ceremonial, traditional way. The Mishnah spells it out very clearly as to what they would do. They were to take an egg and a half worth of water, and they would hold their hands up like this, and then the water would be poured over the tips of their fingers, and it would drip down from their wrists. And then they would rub their hands together. Then they would hold their hands this way, and they would pour water from the wrists down, and then let it drip off of the fingertips, and they would rub their hands together. This was a ceremonial way to make sure that they were clean. It wasn't a mandate by God. It wasn't a law of God. It had nothing to do with hygiene. And you'll notice that when Jesus comes in, he is invited to this meal, and the first thing that he does is that he intentionally doesn't do the ceremonial washing. Why? He wants to bring up a point. He wants to stir up some controversy. He wants to have a discussion with these Pharisees. And he certainly did, because in verse 38 it says the Pharisee was astonished. He was amazed. I can't believe you didn't wash your hands. Every good Jew knows what you're supposed to do, and you didn't do it. And then Jesus uses this as an incredible teaching tool to dive into the very depths of what is in the heart of a Pharisee and where they've gone wrong. He said, you Pharisees clean the outside of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. He's letting them know that, you know, here's what you guys are like. Here's the illustration. It's like taking a bowl that you're going to get ready to eat out of, and you make sure the outside of the cup is clean. But you make sure that there's no dirt in it, but on the inside, it's filled with all kind of junk, and then you put stuff inside the cup. Don't you understand that that's dirty? But that's what you guys are like. You're trying to make the outside of who you are look really good to everybody around you, but inside, your life is a mess. Inside, you do not have the righteousness of the Father living within you, so everything that you do on the outside falls apart. You're trying to gain God's righteousness by everything that you do on the outside so people can look at you and see you and go, wow, aren't you righteous? Aren't you holy? But when it comes right down to it, on the inside, you're filthy. You're dirty. You're in real trouble. This is what Isaiah said a long time ago, and Jesus repeated in his ministry. He said this, because the people draw with me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. That's the essence, and that's the problem of being a Pharisee. You're more concerned with what other people say about you than you are with what really is going on inside. And the fact is you need Christ's righteousness, you need a rejuvenation of your heart, and you need an ongoing work of the Spirit of God to fundamentally change you. And rather than allowing this to take place, you continue to do all your rules and regulations and make sure that everybody looks at you, you dress a certain way, you do your customs in a certain way, and everything that you do is all for show when the reality is on the inside, there's nothing there. Boy, that's the worst type of religion to be a part of. But that's really all religion is. It's trying to make other people impressed by who you are or who you think you are to gain God's favor. We're really on the inside. You can't gain God's favor that way. You have to come to a place and a point that you're a mess on the inside as well as the outside. And what I find in Christianity today is that we're still obsessed with the outside. We're still obsessed with how we look. We're still obsessed with how people think about us. And even when it comes to our moral behavior, yes, our moral behavior is important. But we try to reform our moral behavior. We try to stop our addictions. We try to do things in our life that we know that are bad for us. And we say, I don't want to do this anymore. And we keep working and working and working hard to stop all those things. And for some reason, we can't seem to stop the addiction. We can't seem to stop the problem. We can't seem to stop how we feel about ourselves. And that's because you're continually trying to work from the outside in as opposed to the inside out. And the essence of Christianity is the grand work of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The grand work of Christianity is, God knows I'm a mess on the inside and the outside, so I've decided to let Him come in. He came in with His power and His glory, and He's changed me on the inside. And because of that, victory is coming out on the outside, and people see Jesus in me. You've seen icebergs before, haven't you? Pictures of them, maybe not real ones. But here's the interesting thing about an iceberg that I've discovered, and that is an iceberg is this. It's this massive amount of ice that is frozen, that is floating around in the water. And for those of you who don't know about icebergs, icebergs show about 10% of their mass on the top of the waterline. But beneath the waterline is where their real mass takes place. They're huge. You could see an iceberg floating somewhere, probably in Alaska if you want an Alaskan cruise. And you could see this iceberg floating. I suppose it's what they thought of when they saw the Titanic. They saw this iceberg. Didn't worry about it, but the reality is that 90% of its bulk and its mass is under the waterline. And that's where the real heart of the iceberg is. And so just like they were concerned with the outside, not the inside, we too can be like them when we're concerned about the 10% that everything sees, when underneath 90% of us, who we really are, is in turmoil and trouble, and we don't even know it at times. We're concerned about the exterior things that people see in us, who we are, what we're like, how do we appear to other people. But the reality is that there is something deep on the inside that is fundamentally wrong with us. And it's from the inside where we get our value, our self-image. It's where we get our motives from. And these religious people were always trying to do things to impress God, doing these things because they were told that they loved God. But the reality is that deep on the inside, Jesus is questioning their motives. Why do you do what you do? The Pharisees did what they did because they wanted other people to see them, so that they would think higher of them than they really are. And they did it because they thought it would get them closer to God. And they did it because fundamentally they thought it would be God who ends up loving them. And then they would actually be virtuous because they performed all of these wonderful deeds before the Lord. But the reality is until you invite the Lord into that 90% of the lower of your life, the part that nobody sees of who you really are and why you do what you do, and it begins to unfold in your heart and your life, people will never be able to really see Christ in you. They'll see you as a phony. They'll see you as a fake. They'll see you as a person that is desperately trying to impress God and others around you, but there's nothing on the inside. You're shallow. Can I use myself as an example? Tell you a little bit about my life. Because I joke with people, I say I'm a recovering Pharisee. But my mom and dad fell in love and had me. My father was a serviceman who lived in the States and then was stationed in England and met my mother, and I was born there. So I was an American citizen born on foreign soil. He could never get the money together to be able to bring us to the States. Back then in those days in the 50s, you had to have a minimum of $300 in your savings account to bring a child into this country. And so it took my dad a year and a half to save up the money, and that's because my dad drank every bit of money that he ever had. And if it wasn't for the goodness of my uncle, who lent him the $300, I guess I would still be stuck somewhere over there on the English continent wanting to come to the United States, but not being able to. But finally we got here. And my mother and my father's marriage was not a really good marriage. It was a marriage of, I think, him just looking for a good time and my mom desperately wanting to get out of the country because there wasn't anything for there to do here. So she thought America was it, so let's come to America. And when they came here, they fought nonstop. I mean, they just continually fought. The alcohol was a problem. My father would drink all the time. He would beat my mother. And consequently, I tried one of two things to stop them from fighting. One of the things that I did is I would jump in the middle of the fight hoping to stop them from fighting. Until I got punched and beat up a little bit and I thought, this isn't any fun. So I came up with another strategy, and my strategy was humor. If I could do something funny, if I could say something funny, if I could do something outlandish, I could get them to stop from fighting long enough. Those of you who know me and you know my sense of humor and my quick wit, where do you think that comes from? It was fostered in me a long, long time ago as a little child. But more so than that, as a child growing up, I realized that when my parents fought like this, I thought I was the problem. I thought they didn't love me. I thought they didn't care about me. I thought they didn't like me at all. And so I found myself with this big gaping hole inside of me as a child, as every child does, wanting to be loved, wanting to be accepted, want to grow up in a happy family, but I found that there was no happy family. The family was a mess. I won't go into the details of all the horrible things that happened, but there were some pretty difficult days. Until one day they finally divorced each other, left, and it was just me, my mom, and my brother. And about age 7, I became the man of the house. And I didn't even know what that meant at the age of 7, but I knew that I had to take care of my mom somehow. And yet still, wondering and wanting deep on the inside to something to fill this up in here. This big, empty, gaping hole within me. Who am I? Will I ever be loved? You don't realize those things growing up. You don't even think that deep when you're growing up. But the older they get, the more you realize the feelings that you felt because you carry them with you often into your adult life. Well, God in His infinite, wonderful grace stepped in. On the weekend that John F. Kennedy was assassinated, my mother and my brother and myself decided to go to a memorial service to honor the president. And we went there. And lo and behold, while we were at that service, my dad, who I now call my dad, was there. And my mom was sitting behind him in church. And God said to my mother, "That man that's sitting in front of you, you don't know him, but you're going to marry him." You probably want to look who's sitting behind you right now to make sure. After the service was over, this man, Bill Garman, walked up to me and he said, "You ever been to the circus?" I said, "No." He said, "Would you like to go?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Can I take my brother?" He says, "Absolutely. I'll take you and your brother to circus. One condition." I said, "What's that?" He says, "You got to take your mom with you." So what do you think I did? I ran to the other end of the building. Mom, there's a guy over here who wants to take us to the circus, and you got to go. So you're coming to the circus with us." Who? Suddenly they were introduced. Didn't take long. They fell in love. And a few short later, they were married. And within a few short months of that, they gave their life to Jesus Christ. And within a few short months of that, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. So I went from a destructive household with an emptiness on the inside to suddenly a household where Christ was present. I mean, everything was different. We went to church every Sunday. We prayed before every meal. We read Scripture. I mean, I suddenly got a complete revolution in my life that took place. But there was a problem. I still felt this hole on the inside about whether I'm really loved or not. Because the guy that my mom married was a workaholic. and he would work all the time. I mean, my dad would go to work. I call him my father now, my dad. He would go to work and start at 4:30 in the morning, and he wouldn't get home till way after dark. The dairy was an all-consuming business. And so while my dad worked all these long hours, I kept thinking to myself, there must be something wrong with me that is driving him away from us. Why would somebody who says he loves me, wants to spend time with me, devote himself to me, why would somebody do this, spend all their time working these outrageous amount of hours and never spend any time for the marriage or the family? Now, what do you do with that as a kid, even as a Christian? You see, I learned this early on in my life. It isn't just a matter of getting saved. That is important, and it's coming to know Christ. But it's this thing called the gospel and the application of our gospel, and it's ongoing work every day that is necessary. Salvation is not just a one-time experience where I experience God's love and then everything is perfect after that. Salvation is a one-time experience where I have the grace of God invade my life, but then it's an ongoing, continual expression of His love where grace is continually removing the junk of my life and making me into a new man or a woman of Christ. And so my dad would work all the time. So I soon learned to discover this, that as a young boy, that if I really wanted to spend time with my dad, what I needed to do was to go work. And so I would go to work with my dad early in the morning like he did, on days that I didn't go to school and during the summertime. And I would spend all my time working with him, and I loved to work. We would go to the dairy, and the first thing I'd do is load up the bottle machine, and we'd begin to wash all the bottles. And when that was done, I knew what my second job was. The tanker truck would pull in. We emptied out the tanker truck of all the milk and get ready to bottle, and then it was my job. I was small enough to climb inside that tanker truck with a steam hose, and I'd steam the inside of that tanker truck down, and I'd wash it with a scrub brush, and I'd get in there and clean it all out. And then after that, we were ready to start bottling milk, and I'd help my dad put together all the stainless steel pipe. I loved doing that because the very first thing that we would run would be the chocolate milk line. And I would be the kid at the end who got the very first quart of chocolate milk. And as my Uncle Jack was adding chocolate to the milk, and I was tasting it at the end of the line, I kept saying to Uncle Jack, "More chocolate, it needs more chocolate, it's not chocolate enough." He wasn't adding anymore, he just made me think he was. But then something fantastic would happen. Lunchtime would come. We'd take a break. My dad would go get two soda pops. He'd get himself a Dr. Pepper. And then he'd get himself, for me, a Cactus Cooler. Do they even make Cactus Coolers anymore? They do. But I would sit down with my dad for those 15 minutes. And I suddenly discovered that I was willing to do anything and work as hard as I possibly could just to get 15 minutes of my dad's time where I felt like he cared about me and he loved about me. What's that do to you as a kid? Conditions you on the inside to think that work is the thing that God accepts. That if you really want God's love, well, what you really need to do is to be, in one sense, like a Pharisee who works hard to impress everybody around you, but there's this big, deep hole on the inside. And so consequently, in my early years of marriage, in my early years of raising a family, guess what I did? I did exactly the same thing that my father did. I became a workaholic. I didn't allow the gospel to impact my life deep on the inside and bring about that fundamental change. I didn't receive everything that I should, so what I did is I continued to work and work hard. And I did the same thing that my father did. When Joel wasn't in school, guess what, Joel? He went on a milk route with Dad. I'd get him up at 4 a.m. and let's go. First stop, donut store. Got to get some milk and a donut. Get us going for the day. And so I spent all my time working and working and working and working, thinking the harder that I worked, my family would know how much I really love them. The whole time, what's going on inside of me is I'm really just trying to pursue and understand if somebody really loves me. And I guess I got that from my dad, who got that from his dad, whose dad died when he was 14. And when he was 14, all he did was immediately end up going to work at age 14. He was the head of his entire household family, running the dairy operation at 14 years of age. But it wasn't until later on in my life that I discovered I'm working so hard and I'm redoubling all my efforts. Why do I feel so empty on the inside? In fact, I remember when I first came to this church, the very first Monday I was here. Wasn't even supposed to be here on a Monday. It was supposed to be our day off, but I came into work. And I parked my car out there on 17th Street, and I came into the office. It was at 4:45 in the morning. And a couple of the guys were parking their cars out there, getting ready to go out to Camp Roberts to go to work. And the first thing they said to me is, "Pastor, it's almost 5 in the morning. What are you doing here?" I turned to them and I said, "Same thing you're doing. Get ready to go to work." Then I never forget what one of them said to me. "Yeah, I get off at 2. What time do you get off at?" And I realized I would go all day and then have board meetings at the end of the night. You continue to sustain a workload like that, you'll bring devastation to your family, hardship in your marriage. And the reality is it won't do the church any good because you'll be burnt out. And I did that. I burned myself out. It wasn't until later on what I really realized, what I was really hungering for, was a deep love and affection from my Father. Because so often we get our view of who God is from our Father. And I grew up with this concept in my mind that God helps those who help themselves. God hasn't got time for anybody else. God wants you to get active and get busy and solve your problems. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were like. Trying to impress God, looking for something to fill on the inside. And it wasn't until later on in my life that I came to the realization that my Heavenly Father loves me without even me lifting a finger. That came in the middle of an onset of depression that literally brought my life crashing down because I realized I couldn't impress God, and wanting to have everybody look at me by saying, "Gee, look at him, he's a hard worker, look how much he serves the Lord, look at how much he lives Jesus." And the reality is all of those things look like that on the outside, but on the inside you can be an empty shell. And it wasn't until God immobilized me and brought me and completely broke me and said, "Mike, look at yourself. I'm going to place you in a physical condition where you can't impress me. I'm going to place you in a place where you can't work hard enough. I'm going to take away your energy and bring such a depression upon you that, you know what? You're going to have to come to the end of yourself where you stop trying to impress me and learn to rely on me and love me because I love you more than you can imagine." And it was during that time I did a series in my personal life and study on the love of God. And I realized how much the Father loved me. And I realized my life was not about going around trying to impress everybody to get everybody else to love me. My life was about living in the power and the strength of a God who loves me and allowing Him to change me from the inside out. That's the strength that we need. And we keep trying to change all these external things in our lives. If I just stop this addiction, if I quit drinking, or if I stop looking at pornography, or if I stop lusting, or if I stop hating that person, if I could just get rid of that unforgiveness. And the fact is that the resources that you find are not out there somewhere for you to grab onto, but they're in Christ. They're in the power of the gospel. It is the power of gospel unto salvation that not only saves me initially, but gives me the power to live my life every single day in His grace and His love and His mercy. And it's there when you get into the tapped into the resources of that you really find out how much Jesus loves you and how much He accepts you and how much He cares for you. You begin to plummet the depth of who He is. And then all of a sudden you find it so much easier in your life to live a life of obedience because it's something that's flowing from within. And I say this because this was the dynamic of the Pharisees, and I often see this as a dynamic within the Christian community, and it concerns me deeply. Because when the world looks at us, they look at us as people who vote a certain way, who have certain political opinions, who have these feelings towards other people, even others of hate, because we hate certain kinds of sins, when they should be looking at us and seeing the love of Jesus. That's what they should see. They should see us ministering to people that the world doesn't even care about. They should see us loving people that the world has forgotten about. They should see the Christian church should be a place where the problems of the world are broken down and are consumed by the love and the grace of God, and we are a manifestation of that to the world around us. Christ is the answer, and the answer is Christ in you and through you, living in you. Is that the right time? Point number one. I got 6 points. And you're in trouble. Well, all I did was the first one. We'll stop there. Does it make sense what I'm saying, church? Yeah, I hope so. Because until we start addressing the issues down in here in my life, what makes me do what I do and my motives, which Jesus was utmost concerned about, their tithing, their giving, these are all the things that they did. And Jesus says, what a screw up. You've done tithing, you did good for you, but what about justice, love, and mercy? Well, we'll get there. Father in heaven, we want to live in the power of who you are. We want to understand the depths of the grace of God that's come to our life. Even for a kid like me who grew up in a broken family and then later on found the gospel. But not only did I find the gospel, I found the gospel that changes me. And I found out how much you really love me. Regardless of what the world thinks of us and regardless of who we are or what we look like, we know this. That we are fundamentally a people who have deep needs that can only be met by you. And that we are people who are amazingly loved by you. You love us just as we are. Lord, maybe there's somebody here today who is just saying, I don't even like myself. I can't stop what I'm doing. I'm hurting other people. I'm angry. I can't forgive. I've got addictions I don't know what to do with. What's wrong with me? Jesus, may your power and your grace invade their life. They may already be saved people, but they may have never taken the depth of your grace and your love to the very core issues of their soul and bring the healing that is necessary and the strength for everyday living. Apply these to our lives, Holy Spirit. Unravel us for your glory. Shape us as vessels of honor for your use. For you are the great potter, and we're the clay. Mold us and make us how you will. For your honor, for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.